I'll give you just a moment. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak to your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, I'm excited for what we have set before us this evening to begin our thinking along this passage. Hear what our Lord Jesus had taught his apostles about prayer. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened." What a promise. John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." One more. John 16, 23 to 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." And I love this part, "that your joy may be full." With this in mind, let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Father God of heaven, ruler and maker of heaven and earth, sovereign Lord, we know that there's not a moment in our lives, there's not a single situation that any of us here are going through that your word does not speak to. So Lord, as we open your living word, your word is living and active. So we don't need to pray for it to come alive, Father, but when it speaks, you speak, and it's living and sharp. So we pray that we would be alive to your word. So we pray that now, would our ears be opened? Would our hearts be soft to receive? And Father, give us that hunger that pleases you. We pray this in your name. Amen. It's quite possible that those promises that we just read were actually flowing through the apostles' minds as they take that walk back from the courts after being released, verse 21 tells us, by the chief priests and the elders. Verse 23 says, when they were released, they went to their friends. And Peter and John, we see they neither hightail it out of town, nor do they go into hiding. But after being arrested, held overnight in prison, questioned by this Sanhedrin, they go to their friends. And this is beautiful. Luke tells us this, and he even uses this word, friends, for a reason. Like so many of us, when a time of crisis hits, the first thing that Peter and John do as soon as they're able is go to those who care. And without a doubt, we're greatly concerned for their well-being. Who's in this friend group that Peter and John go to? Well, we can't be sure. It's unlikely that it's all the Jerusalem Christians, because remember, there's several thousand of them now, 5,000 just men. So it's unlikely that they'd be able to find a place to fit them all, but it's likely a combination of all or some of the other apostles and some of the other Jerusalem Christians. And the verse says that when Peter and John get there, they debrief with them. They report, verse 23 says, what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They pass on that the very thing that they were commissioned by Christ to do, to witness, to speak of what they had seen, heard, and know about Jesus, had been outlawed. So we're going to talk much about unity and what life in the early church looked like in the coming weeks. It's the next text, and I'm greatly excited for that. But for now, let's notice that these companions of Peter and John, who, bear in mind, some of them likely had just been believers for a short time, they accept them in here, and they care for them. And this is no small thing. Peter and John were marked, remember. They had been black flagged by the religious rulers. They were charged, verse 18, and threatened, verse 21, by the powerful and likely feared religious court. So by taking them in, these believers were putting themselves in danger. This is a tremendous act of love and bravery. They could have turned them away. They could have cut ties. When Peter and John knocked, they could have said, Peter and John, who? We don't know you. It would have been safer. But the verse calls them beautifully so, friends. Or as the NIV puts it here in verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people, their own people. Also to notice here is that Peter and John, these apostles, church leaders, men that had been used powerfully of God to do different signs and wonders and preaching, they weren't islands unto themselves. They weren't too good for the rest. They weren't too proud to be dependent on others, even the ones that they were ministering to and that they had seen come to faith. But they relied, we see this here, on their fellow believers, especially in times of suffering, which they're in. What we seem to see in our text is that the pressure from outside actually drove all of those who were inside even closer together. It makes one think of how important it is to have a fellowship, how important it is to have a church family, and how necessary it is for every believer to have close relationship with other believers. Someone to go to when the walls start closing in or falling down altogether. When grief and despair hit us hard, when there's loss, or in this case, when persecution comes knocking, when a community of believers is on mission together, which is a picture of what the church should be like, a community of believers on mission together, It's not uncommon to have to go to one another to get patched up, some spiritual first aid before we head out back into the fight. To be encouraged. Who will you go to? Who will you go to? My hope is that you all, that we'll all have godly and self-sacrificing and even brave friends like what we see here. And also, we need to be friends like these. We need to be friends like this. These friends not only surround Peter and John, but we see in verse 24. So as we see in verse 24, it says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God." Friends, notice how our brothers and sisters, people we will see in heaven one day, get that, how they respond to persecution. As soon as they hear, they immediately pray. Verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God. What beautiful wording. Just let these words sink in. They responded by praying. They talk only for a short time with each other, just enough to recognize that there is a need. And then they band together and they declare their dependence upon God by praying. We know that the early church was a praying church. We can't skip this over. In Acts 1, after the apostles saw Jesus ascend to heaven, and while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit, they prayed. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary," and so on. When the believers had to choose an apostle to replace Judas, they prayed, Acts 1:24. In Acts 2:42, one of my favorite verses describing the inner life of the church, it says, "And they devoted themselves," notice the wording, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Notice emphasis on prayer in the church, but also praying together. Luke, our author, clearly wants us to see this. And no wonder this group of believers that we hear are devoted regularly to praying are so united and powerfully used of our Lord. They devoted themselves to regularly lifting their voices together to God. They prayed. We see this also in history. My favorite example of this, and I've mentioned this before, are a group called the Moravians back in the 1700s. They were a group of passionate, mission-minded, praying Christians who were responsible for sending out hundreds of missionaries all over the world. But perhaps most amazing, I want you to think about this, is that they had a 24-hour prayer watch. Someone praying for their ministry, their church, their people, 24 hours of the day, and it lasted, get this, for 100 years. That's just one example. But we see a praying church here in Acts. And praise the Lord, we've seen praying churches that God has powerfully used all down through history. My prayer is that we would be one. Not for acclaim, not for praise, but for the glory of God. But on the subject of prayer, it's fair to say that it's unfortunately something that feels impossible to talk about prayer without there being at least some subtle feelings of shame in like we're failing. Because I can assume that if you're anything like me, none of us feel like we pray enough. But my hope here and my prayer is that we would be excited and encouraged by this, by what we see in our text, especially since we, as a fellowship, I can say, are venturing and are taking steps even now to grow in prayer. As a leadership, we want to love you and we want to see our community reach for Christ, for the glory of God. And I pray you want the same. But we recognize that not praying fervently and not praying together as a fellowship is just not an option. Friends, it's not an option. If we're to see spiritual growth, if we're to see the broken made whole, if we're to see revival, not praying is not an option. We need to be praying even more than we know. But I know it's one thing for me to say this, especially from the front, but it's another thing in this time to seek to help you with this. We want to see that change, and we want to get there together. So we're going to go deeper here, and this may be a bit humbling, but we're going to acknowledge that many of us don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray. Yes, we may pray before and or after meals. We may pray before going to bed. But when it comes to attempts to really spend time together with God in prayer, we find ourselves at a loss. Not knowing what to pray for. Not knowing how to pray for it. Brothers and sisters, of how to pray. And I put myself in this category so many times. So as we go forward in this text, in the coming verses, we're going to see how the apostles, as Christ's witnesses, prayed. It's obvious that God, in his goodness to us, wants us to see how, back then, our brothers and sisters prayed and how they put into practice what Christ, our Lord, had taught them on prayer. So let's learn from them. Let's ask, how did they pray? First thing we're going to see is their focus on the character of God in prayer. They had a focus on the character of God in prayer. Verse 24 says, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, with humility and a heavy sense of lowliness that we can even feel in these words, the believers come together to God. And way before they ask for anything, they acknowledge in their brokenness, to whom it is they are speaking. Sovereign Lord. Think with me, what wonders of wonders that we as sinful and finite beings can talk and are even invited to commune with an all-powerful and infinite God. As we observe here, the apostles and early believers and how they spoke to and they addressed God, let's notice that this isn't a coming to God simply asking for blessing. But this is first and foremost a coming to gaze at, to be with God himself. Far from just seeking his gifts, these believers are seeking his face. Yes, our God delights in giving us good gifts. We need to believe that. He delights in giving us good gifts, but we need to believe that the greatest gift is himself always. And the believer, deep in their hearts, longs for time, longs for closeness with him. As one pastor puts it, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. So by how these apostles and believers prayed and how much they prayed, it's clear that these first century believers longed to know the presence of their loving and gracious Father in heaven. They wanted to be with the one who was dear to them, the one who redeemed them, the one to whom they belonged, and the one who was precious to their souls. In their prayer, they reverently and affectionately own God and know him as Sovereign Lord. Prayer is something that's so often hard for us. Prayer is something that can often feel like the last thing we want to do, because God-honoring and God-seeking prayer requires humility and a hunger for and a dependence on God. As difficult and even painful as it is for us, as prideful people, to admit our neediness, the early believers actually, they use a word here that as we consider its meaning, we may even find shocking and offensive. Note this, when they say Sovereign Lord, they're not using the common Greek word here for Lord, but the word, and I'm going to do my best at pronouncing this, despotes, meaning absolute master. It's often translated as master, one who possesses supreme authority. As one man, John Stott, puts it, a ruler of unchallengeable power, ruler of unchallengeable power, which interestingly is where the English word, now hold your breath for a moment, despot comes from. Despot comes from. These apostles and believers use the Greek word from where the English word despot derives. And I understand some awful human rulers come to mind when we consider that word. But showing up 5 times in the New Testament, the biblical authors weren't afraid of using such strong language. They didn't shy away from this word, describing their relation to God. For example, 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, referring to Christian service, it says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy." And here it is, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. In Revelation 6, verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, and here it is, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true." That word may make us uncomfortable, but that doesn't seem the case at all for these writers, the way they were using it. It's even used of Jesus himself in Jude 4. It says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And 2 Peter 2:1 says, "Even denying the master who bought them." And this is why in verse 29, it makes perfect sense of our text in Acts 4, why the apostles and believers refer to themselves as servants, or translated elsewhere, bondservants of God. Far from fearing and viewing God like a brutal dictator, they see themselves as children to a loving father, loving master, but a master with absolute authority. They are in humble and joyful submission to him, the master who always wants the best for them. But they are submitting. They submit. Also very important to notice, the characteristic of God that these believers focus on. It's God's sovereignty. Verse 24, they say, "Sovereign Lord." And as we go on, we'll notice that actually much of this text is actually speaking to the sovereignty of God. Now, that word, when we simply look up the definition of it, carries the meaning of supreme power and authority. One online source puts it, "Sovereignty is the full rights and power of a governing body over itself without any interference from outside sources or bodies." And we could, right here, we could go ahead and attempt right now to define the sovereignty of God. But we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. But let's instead, and I think this is safer, see from our text what the apostles mean when they call God sovereign Lord. The apostles, they had seen, they had walked with the Son. And this is significant because Jesus himself said, "Whoever has seen me has seen who? The Father. Whoever seen me has seen the Father." So let's put aside in this time the words of other men for a moment, other pastors, other scholars, and seek to learn here from these chosen apostles and believers. Let's listen to these men, and likely women too, who had seen God in human flesh, who had been taught by Christ, who had seen his works for themselves, and whose words we have recorded here in inspired scripture. Before we start this, first notice that they come and they address God like this in prayer, united and together. And that's significant because sadly, few things are more debated and more divisive in Christianity today than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. But notice, there's no debate going on in verse 24. Whatever understanding they had of divine sovereignty, they held it together. It wasn't a source of quarreling or disunity. And as we go on carefully through the text, I trust you'll see that their view of God's sovereignty is such that it encouraged them to pray. It encouraged them to pray. It also encouraged them to act. And it brought them much comfort in the midst of suffering. God's sovereignty brought them comfort in the midst of suffering. In verse 24, we'll see much of that unwrapped further next week. But in verse 24, we see that after praying, "Sovereign Lord," they immediately praise God for being God of creation. Verse 24, it says, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." These people had walked with Jesus, who among other things we know, he had commanded the waves and the seas to cease. With a word, they stopped. Therefore, to them it was obvious that he had power and absolute control over creation. Paul writes for us of Christ that all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. And in Genesis 1-2, we read of God speaking into existence out of nothing, all of creation, land, seas, all living creatures, including human beings. In Job 38, we see God as the one who laid the foundations of the earth. Picture that. Picture that. Behind the church, and I've been able to see this through the window that's by the office, there's a garage being built. And I was actually able to see roughly the steps that went into building that foundation, the forms being put up, the concrete. And then once that's done, Henry comes along and he cuts a hole into it. But imagine the foundations of the earth. And Job goes on in chapter 38, verses 8 to 11, and speaking of God, it says, "Who shut the sea with doors." And just imagine, just get this imagery, when it burst out from the womb, when I, speaking God, made clouds its garment, in thick darkness, its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors. Our great God tells the oceans where to go and where to stop, and they listen. In verse 11, and said, "Thus far shall you come, and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." Our God has absolute authority over creation. So the apostles here, they're opening their prayer in this time of need, remembering and praising God as the creator of the universe. Just think, what greater display could there be of God's power and control? What greater display of his power and control than what we see of him bringing into existence and ruling all of creation? Then notice as well how the apostles in verse 25, they move on to the subject just briefly now of revelation. Of revelation. As the apostles have done before in Acts, they speak here of Scripture being from God. Though it was written by or spoken by man, we need not guess in any way what the apostles thought about divine inspiration, about Scripture being God's word. We saw this in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." They make it abundantly clear that through history, God had spoken through different people, such as prophets like Moses, such as David, that we see here in verses 25 and 26. And this makes us think, too, of texts like 1 verse 21. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the believers say here in verse 25 of our text, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." And what did God say through David? Verse 25, 26. He says, "Why did the Gentiles rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And we've seen as we've journeyed together through Acts, the apostles quote Scripture. They quote Scripture when they need to make a decision. They quote Scripture when they're preaching. Now we see them quoting scripture in prayer. This shouldn't surprise us. In this case, they're praying Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. And here they are taking God, they're taking what God has said and they're praying it back to him. And again, we see evidence that they have stored up large amounts of God's word in their hearts. And it's beautiful. Their hearts and minds are full of the scriptures so that when they go to pray, it flows out of them. And what a valuable lesson for us on how to pray. They don't feel like they've got to make up their whole prayer, that they have to be original, but they pray what has been written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what they know, absolutely know to be true. They pray God's word. And friends, this is so important. It's so important. And it's fair to say that it isn't hard. Pray scripture. Pray scripture. Let's learn from the apostles here and let's pray God's word. It can be from memory or it can be from a Bible open in front of you when you're praying. That's okay. Scripture can guide you or you can pray it word for word, just as we see the apostles and believers doing right here. And praying scripture can be incredibly freeing. I've seen this for myself, having the opportunity to mentor young guys and them just struggling with, what do I pray? Terrified to pray in public is just, I can't make up words. I'm not that quick on my feet. It's just, pray the word of God. You see them freed by that. You know it's true. So pray it. So right here, and that's as far as we're going to get this evening, we've already seen so much about how the apostles and early believers prayed. First, they went to God seeking his face. Seeking his face in prayer. They started by praising God for who he is, his character, his attributes. In this case, that he is sovereign Lord and that every part of creation exists because of his great and infinite power. And then they pray scripture. What God has said, they said back. And they're already halfway through their prayer, and get this, they haven't even made a single request yet. And friends, there's something for us to learn here. This is God-centered praying. And I encourage you, even this week, to be trying to put this into practice. I grew up under a pastor who always said, Adam, the way you learn to pray is by praying. And yes, I would encourage you to take that, but also the way we as a church can learn to pray is by looking back at those who have walked closely with God and who were used of God, and we can pray like them. So church, let's pray like the apostles. Amen.